Please stand as we listen to the word of the Lord. This morning we will be reading from two passages in the book of Acts. We'll read Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, and we'll read Acts 6, 1 through 7. Hear God's holy word. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us at Pentecost, and now in each one of us, we have your Spirit working in our hearts. Lord, work in our hearts this morning through me, the speaker, who would bring your word faithfully, seeking to replicate what it is your word teaches, and those who hear, that they might be blessed, that might come to know Jesus better, or come to know him even for the first time. Be with us and bless us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, and Lord willing, through the better part of the month of July, our focus is going to return to our series in Acts 2, 37 through 47, looking at the ways in which the Holy Spirit worked in the early church to establish her, to encourage her, and to equip her for the work of the Great Commission, to disciple the nations, making disciples of all those who come to believe the gospel and who commit their lives to Jesus. And in the last two sermons in Ephesians, we highlighted this work of the Holy Spirit as he takes the work of salvation and applies it to our lives individually. And we said that what the Spirit does in us as individuals, he also works in the life of the church corporately to bring us closer and closer to him, to make a mature body of Christ, to make a more complete human being, to sanctify us in the word, both as individuals and as a church. And it's this focus on the work of the Spirit that connects the two and that becomes key for us in this entire series. It's how the Holy Spirit has been at work in the early church. And we want to see how the principles laid out in this passage in Acts are fleshed out in real time in the contemporary church. And if I could give you a kind of a summary of the whole series of what we're trying to do with this passage, it would be this. Knowing how the Holy Spirit established, encouraged, and equipped the early church, what today can we appropriate and what today can we apply as New Testament disciples of Jesus, working together to disciple the nations in the commandments of Jesus? See, when we began this series, and you might have forgotten by now, but it was back in October of 2020, we talked about what many have called the crisis of evangelical ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is simply the doctrine of the church. And the study of the church in ecclesiology asks questions like this. Who is the church? What does the church believe? And what should the church do? And it seems that we understand the basics of individual salvation very well, but when it comes to knowing who we are and what we should do, well, that's where the church has tended to struggle. And we're generally pretty good about explaining the good news of the gospel, how God made the world good, how mankind fell into sin, and we lost our fellowship with God, and how in his great mercy, God sent a Savior, Jesus. And how when we repent of our sin and put our faith in the work of Jesus, we're forgiven and we know everlasting life. Good so far, right? But what do we do with this next? I remember when I was a college student doing beach evangelism with a college group, we loved the fact that we were able to be sort of out there talking to people, sharing the gospel on the cutting edges, we thought. And it was a joy to talk to people about Jesus. But we never knew if any of those people that we had prayed to receive Christ with, that had listened to us, if they ever got established in the church. And if they did get into the church, would it be a church that had Christ at the center? And would it have God's word as its standard? So think for a minute about this word ecclesiology and all that it covers. It occupies the largest section on my bookshelf, I told you, when we opened this series. Church history, the development of church doctrine, evangelism, missions, church planting, church government, caring for the souls of people who are hurting and in need of encouragement. And of course, we all know the Bible isn't constructed like a systematic theology textbook. You don't turn to a table of contents and find out exactly where to go, and there's not convenient chapter headings for how to do church. What we do get, though, is we get guidelines in Scripture. We get principles. We do have commandments as well. And we do have some places that are more focused on the life of the church. But really, how do we come together on these things and put them into practice? This is what scholars have called the crisis of evangelical Christianity. And what happens is all too often in the genuine desire to be creative in the way we reach out to people, well, sometimes the biblical principles are overlooked or neglected or maybe just seen as not really effective for our time. And trying to get people in the front door in creative ways, sometimes what we wind up doing is losing people out the back door because we're too focused on the old saying, noses and numbers, people and finances. And so, yes, we all agree. We have to try. We have to make an effort to reach out with the gospel and make the church known and bring people in so that we can make disciples. But we shouldn't do so in a way that imitates Wall Street, that imitates the business world, that markets the church like the world markets the grand opening of the next big box retail store. Instead, we must know the Scriptures. We must know how Scripture defines the church, and what Scripture says about how we must be and what we must do. And from that vantage point, we'll start to see how the Holy Spirit is going to work in us and through us to establish, encourage, and equip us to help with the Great Commission. And so Matthew 28, that famous passage, the Great Commission, Jesus commissions the apostles. He says, you are the ones to lead the entire church in the job of making disciples and followers of Jesus. You're to go. You're to baptize. You are to teach people everything that I commanded you. And then he gives them this marvelous promise. He says, I'm going to be with you always. Well, how is Jesus going to pull that off if he's going to ascend into heaven? Well, the answer is Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the famous passage, in particularly in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. We call this Pentecost. It shows how Jesus could say, I'm going to be with you. He's going to send another comforter. He's going to send you the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is poured out on you. It's poured out on the church in an unprecedented way. He says, I will come alongside you, and I will enable you to do this. Your job is to try. Your job is to trust. But remember, I am going to be with you. And then Peter goes on. He preaches a sermon. He uses three Old Testament texts to prove that Jesus is the Christ, to prove that Jesus is the resurrected one, and to prove that the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to be poured out on all people in this marvelous way. And then what happens after that sermon is preached? 3,000 people come to Jesus. 3,000 come. The people of Jerusalem who formerly had crucified the Lord of glory. What do? They're ready to repent. They confess Jesus. They say, what do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And this wonderful beginning to the church begins. And so the Lord says, okay, do you believe me now? Now let's get busy. And so we too are part of this great project. We have the Spirit. We're part of discipling the nations. And this morning I want us to take just a beginning look, a small beginning look at the office of deacon, with the hopes of taking a deeper look into the office of deacon next week. Because God loves the whole person. He doesn't just love your soul. He doesn't just love your body. But you are created soul and body. And so he loves the whole person. And deacons are called particularly to organize and to lead the church's ministry of mercy for those in material need. And so first of all, I want us to see that the office of deacon in the church is rooted and grounded in God's mercy to us in Jesus. And secondly, that deacons express or demonstrate the mercy of Christ in concrete actions of mercy to those in need. So, the office of deacon, rooted in gospel mercy. And before we even touch Acts 2, just briefly think for a second about how Jesus begins his ministry. In Matthew 4:25, when Jesus comes, what does he do? He both preaches and he heals. Words need deeds to demonstrate sincerity, and deeds will back up the words. And so we hear the phrase, offer the cup of cold water, but in the name of Christ. Word and deed go together, and this is the way it was with Jesus' ministry from the very beginning. He's about the business of redeeming in word and deed. He preaches and he heals. And he preaches the good news, but then he shows the good news by healing and by casting out demons. Because he cares not just about your body or your soul, but your body as well. And so this is the idea. Christ's kingdom brings good news for the soul and body, and it undergirds what we begin to see as we approach Acts 2 and look at the very beginnings, the beginning principles of what we begin to see unfold as the office of deacon. And to be clear, in Acts 2, we're not talking about the actual establishment of the office of deacon. We'll get to that in Acts chapter 6. But what we do find in Acts 2 are foundational principles of mercy and compassion that are rooted and grounded in the love of God for his people and in the following love and mercy that we have for one another because of the great grace that we've been given And so what I want us to seek to do is to try to extract the principles that we find in these verses and then show how they undergird and serve as a kind of springboard toward the eventual establishment and the need for the office of deacon. And so we have to go to Acts chapter 6, which we read earlier, to find the formal establishment. But we've got the good news here in Acts 2, teaching us to agree and imitate what Jesus did for us in the gospel. So we catch this principle very clearly if you look at verses 44 and 45 together. It says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." In Peter's sermon that he had just finished, that's just been recorded, he's already stressed in verse 38 that the gospel he was preaching was concerned about the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And what we find from this, and we know that our sin makes us helpless and hopeless. Even though we think in ourselves and our sin deceives us that we have great hope in ourselves and we can help ourselves and we don't need help from anybody, but what sin will actually do is take away hope by proclaiming to us this lie that we don't need mercy from anyone. We don't need mercy from God. We don't need mercy from other people. In fact, sin makes us so blind that we don't want a relationship with God. And we can't see that more than anything else, what we really need is that mercy. And ultimately, sin will ruin our souls and it will ruin our bodies. Ever since the fall into sin, the human race has had the curse of death upon us. And it's a vicious cycle. Sin ruins body and soul, leaves us without hope, without God, and finally physical death. We can't help ourselves, but in our pride, we wind up rejecting the very source of mercy that we need the most. If any of you have ever had anything to do with rescue dogs, you might have seen a rescue dog, or maybe you've seen a video on it. There's lots of them floating around YouTube, where the rescue dog is abused, neglected for years. And when someone comes to rescue them, what do? They either cower in fear and don't want to come close, or they snarl, you know, and they're going to fight. Fight the very person that would rescue them. But what happens when you get one of these successful rescues? When they see the kindness of their new master, they become healthy in body and in spirit. And so Acts 2, 44 through 45 will lay down this principle for us. The gospel's about mercy and compassion. And that extends to spirit and to body. Look at how this worked itself out. So it says, first of all, that they were together, notice, in verse 45. And that doesn't mean that they all lived in the same house, but, I mean, there were many thousands of them, it says. Over 3,000 had been converted. But the implication is these people are inseparable. They crave one another's fellowship. They delight to be together. They delight to do things with one another. They worship together. They don't just consider their own welfare. And what is the thing that joins them? The thing that joins them is their faith in Jesus. Verse 5, all the way back in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." This is a mixed group language-wise. This is a mixed group culturally from their backgrounds. They had all reason not to get along, but through faith in Jesus, they saw each other as a unit, as a body. And so as members of each of one another, they're longing for company, and they looked out for each other. Does this mark how you think about your brothers and sisters? I might suspect that it does, but it's harder sometimes to put this theory into actual practice. What do we have? What can we do here at the church to get together? We have prayer meeting. We have young adult fellowship, Lord willing, soon to be a Sunday school program. But we can also do lots of things outside of church. We can meet in each other's homes. We can have fellowship together informally. We can go to movies together, go out to eat, play games together. We can also do things like visiting the sick and making sure that those who have physical material needs among us are not hurting and lonely and without the help that they need. Notice also, it says in verse 44 that they had all things in common. All things in common. Now, no matter what anybody says to you, no matter what you've read or heard, this does not mean they were communists. This does not mean that. To call them that is to completely misunderstand both this text and modern-day communism. Because modern-day communism would like to say to itself in theory, well, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And that sounds pretty good on the surface. But in reality, what communism does in practice is to abolish private property, which the scriptures do not do, and make all goods and services, if you will, and even all people, to be the property of the state. And so it's not a voluntary generosity that flows from a grateful heart, but it's a compulsory confiscation by the state. Number two, I would also say, this is not socialism. Do not let anybody confuse you that this is socialism. Socialism does recognize private property, but socialism also forces private citizens to give up a percentage of their money and redistribute that to others. And like communism, it doesn't really have anything to do with generosity, but it's compulsory. It's forced giving under the threat of jail or a fine. And so to highlight, well, what does it show? What does it mean? Well, what we see here is hearts full of God's grace and mercy to relieve the poor that were among them. Hearts that had been touched by God's mercy in Jesus, in forgiving our sins, in giving us eternal life. And it's only natural then for them to want to extend that mercy by relieving the physical burdens of others. And this having all things in common was strictly voluntary. It was to relieve the burdens of the poor. So how could they let their brothers and sisters go hungry if they had been given the bread of life in Jesus? God's been generous to us, and so let us be generous to others. And it's wonderful to see people share their goods, share their lives, share their time with people who are hurting. I've had times in my life during family illnesses where I've had not only the church, but also the broader body of Christ bring meals to our home for an extended period of time. You see, when we do this to one another, when we serve one another like this, we're saying, the Lord has given this to me, but it's really not mine. I'm just a steward of it. And here, you need it more. You take it. It's yours. And it's because we're one in the faith of Jesus that we're compelled to care for each other's physical needs. Now, verse 45 will tell us what verse 44 calls, it'll tell us how they accomplish what verse 44 calls having all things in common. It says they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Again, we said if you've found mercy, inevitably you will obtain a heart of mercy towards others. And the government's not telling them to do this. And they had the right to give as little or as much as they wanted. Scripture makes that clear. We'll see in a minute in Acts chapter 5. It was 100% voluntary. And Acts chapter 5 will give us some insight into the voluntary, from-the-heart nature of this type of giving, this having all things in common, this generosity that pervaded the Christian life and culture in that early day. Acts chapter 5. The lesson there, you'll find, is that this selling of goods and distributing it to the needy needed to be done sincerely and honestly and never for selfish gain, never for self-aggrandizement, never because I want to get my own way. And what is that whole story about? Well, it's about Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife, and they're judged instantly by the Lord with a temporal punishment of instant death. And we're shocked by this. Why was the punishment so swift and severe? What did they do that was so bad? And it's shocking to us, but understand the importance of the ministry of mercy to the Lord, brothers and sisters. God takes this giving of mercy to the needy so seriously that he was willing to instantly cleanse the church of those who abused this ministry and made a mockery of his mercy. What did they do? They sold a possession. But in their pride And this is what the Apostle Peter says to them. He tells them what the story, you know, what's going on. They conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit and claim they'd given the whole proceeds of the sale. And really, they'd only given a part of it. And the problem wasn't that they held back a part of it. He says, look, it was yours. You could have done with it as you needed. The problem was that they lied about it. And then they claimed that they had given it all. And the point is, it's not how much you give, or even that it's voluntary, as important as those things can be, but rather the Lord looks on your heart when you give, whether it's a little or a lot, and he sees your motives for giving. And it's a warning to us not to let the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira be resurrected in our day, because this can happen when someone, say, gives a bulky sum of money to the church and says, you can have this as long as you do what I tell you with it. Or if they use it to make a name for themselves, or to use it as a lever to get the church to do what they want. Oh, believe me, the Lord sees through that charade. And let's be honest, Scripture is pretty simple about this. It says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So when you give, give what you determine in your heart to give before the Lord. Give it cheerfully. And the Lord knows you need money to live. He knew that Ananias and Sapphira needed money, that money was a gift to them and they were stewards of it. But give out of the joy of knowing that God's been merciful to you in Jesus. I love how Psalm 37:25 puts it. It says, I've been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. And brothers and sisters, it's up to us in the power of the Spirit to make sure that there's no righteous among us who are ever begging bread. So what happens now with this 3,000 person strong congregation growing daily? Verse 47 ends up and it says the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. You can imagine the need. You can imagine the growing great need. And so with all these people, and here's the apostles placed over the church, preaching, proclaiming the word, also having to shepherd the souls and the hearts and get people into the church and take care of the physical needs, how are we going to make sure that the needs of the needy were met? And so here's where we're going to take some small steps towards the office of deacon. And that's my second point, is that in the office of deacon, gospel mercy is finally expressed both in word and indeed. And we see the office of deacon. It comes into full view looking at Acts chapter 6. And we're just going to take a brief foray here. Just we're going to get our toes wet a little bit before next week taking a bigger dip into the pool. But after this stunning judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, it says great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. Perhaps one of the greatest understatements, right? I mean, something like that happens in your midst. Yeah, great fear. And so the Holy Spirit's working in dramatic ways to establish, encourage, and equip the new church. During this time, the Spirit is advancing the cause of Christ. He's blessing the words of the apostles. They're doing mighty miracles. And notice that these miracles tend to be ones you might call miracles of mercy. Multitudes of sick people are healed. Demon-possessed people, the evil spirits are cast out just like Jesus, word and deed. And then it says they found great favor with the people. Multitudes of believers are added because of this. But for all this mercy, the leaders of the established Jewish religious leadership, what do? There's no mercy in them. They're throwing the apostles in jail. But what happens? Supernaturally delivered by an angel. And in the midst of all this great gospel success, the word of God just keeps growing. The opposition from the world can't hold it down. And yet, there's still the need for mercy to the needy. So Acts chapter 6, a complaint arises against the native Jewish Christians. They're all believers there, with the Greek-speaking Christians. That's who the Hellenists are. And chapter 6, verse 1 puts it, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so the solution by the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the office of deacon. The apostles were to continue focusing on prayer and the preaching of the word. But the congregation was also allowed. They weren't just imposed. The congregation was to elect 7 men to be over this ministry of showing mercy to the needy. And until the choosing of those deacons, remember, it's the apostles who are responsible for all this, for showing mercy, for taking charge of this ministry. And of course, this is going to take time away from prayer and time away from studying the word and time away from proclaiming the word. And so the apostles would focus on the preaching of the gospel and prayer, telling people about the mercy of God in Christ to save the soul, and the deacons would focus on showing that mercy towards our material needs. See, brothers and sisters, what the office of deacon ultimately and fundamentally shows us is this: central to the good news about Jesus is God cares for your soul and your body. Jesus died not just to save your soul, but he died to save your body as well. Our bodies are going to be resurrected from the grave one day, completely whole. God loves the whole person. He hates sin, but he also hates disease, and he hates sickness, and he hates poverty, and he hates it when we pretend it doesn't exist. Jesus comes to heal us in soul and body. Every one of us, every one of you who have trusted in Christ have received great mercy from your Heavenly Father. And we must learn to show mercy to others, to give generously, and to give willingly. There's some God has called in his church to organize and to lead in showing this mercy. And we call them deacons. So pray for them. Pray for your deacons. Respect their authority from the Lord. Follow their leadership and help them in this difficult task that we're called to, of showing mercy to those in need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight in you. We're so grateful for your mercy in Christ Jesus. You saw that we were hopeless and helpless and without the ability to save ourselves. And you opened our minds and you showed us how we need mercy. We trust in you. We love you. And fill our hearts now. Fill our hearts with the desire to be merciful to those around us who are in need, to offer the cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ. And bless our deacons who lead us in these ministries. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.